Well, please do keep your Bibles open in 2 Peter as we finish our series in this letter. And let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to meet and sit under your word. Please, may your word indeed be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and may your glory and your kingdom be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. On a clock in Chester Cathedral can be found the following poem. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamt and talked, time walked. When I became a man, time ran. Later as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find while travelling on, time gone. Now the poem is a little bit morbid, but it does sum up our experience of time. The older we get, the faster it seems to go. Our watches tell us one thing, our experience as a consumer tells us something else. Somebody said that the terrifying thing about middle age is how fast you grow out of it. Names of old friends get crossed out of the address book. And before long, the candles cost more than the birthday cake itself. And actually, what is true for us as individuals is, in fact, is true for us as a society. There is such a rapid change in society. When we're young, well, it's just what we expect, it's just as things are. But, you know, from my perspective, I just had my 50th birthday, and I think, what happened 25 years ago? Well, the changes in the last 25 years. 25 years ago, I was getting married. Personal computers had just been invented, but only a very few people had them. There was no email, no internet, no cell phones. CDs were still relatively new. China wasn't a superpower, and there were no fears about global terrorism. Even in the last 10 years, well, I think about since the time I've been effectively in Maidenhead, with the rise of smartphones and broadband, things about kind of downloading of music and DVDs, life has changed dramatically. And this kind of a galloping change can cause anxiety, especially among the old who feel completely out of touch with modernity. So rapid are the changes today that nostalgia, which used to creep in at about 60, is now found among those in their 30s. But it is the uncertainty of the future as time races on that unnerves us the most. The rapid changes in technology make the possibility of global catastrophe seem legion. If we're not drowned by the melting of the polar ice caps, well, then we might be frazzled through the holes in the ozone layer. Or perhaps disaster will come from some second-hand nuclear device obtained from the Russians and let off by a rogue state. The question of human destiny presses upon us. Where is it all heading? Where is the world going? Now, scientists and sociologists alike will speculate. And they do, is what sort of fills in the columns of the various reviews in papers and in magazines. But they have no answer. But the Bible wants to answer our sense of insecurity about the future. And there can be few clearer passages on the Bible than the chapter we've just read before us from 2 Peter chapter 3. For in this chapter, Peter is looking ahead to the time when the world will come to an end and when history will be wound up. He's looking forward to the time when Jesus will personally declare his royal authority over the universe and usher in the new heavens and the new earth, a new created order. Now we're going to look first at the source of doubts about Christ's return, and then the source of reassurance about Christ's return. So first, the source of doubts. Now there is no doubt about the coming of Christ and the judgment day, according to Peter. But it was doubt about this doctrine which was the hallmark of the false teachers of chapter 2. Last week, when we looked at that passage, we learned much about the methods, the motives, and the morals of these false teachers. But it's not until chapter 3 that we actually catch a glimpse of their doctrinal position. And it seems that these false teachers were, among other things, marked by a dismissive attitude to the return of Christ. You see it there in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." This was the doctrinal error which the false teachers had fallen into. And there seems to be two reasons for their contemptuousness. Two reasons for their doubts. And I suggest, actually, they're very common doubts today. At first, they had become disillusioned about Christ's return simply because of the passage of time. When Peter writes this, 30 years or so had passed since Christ's ascension, and nothing seemed to have happened. The end of the world, they sneered. Well, that's just a kind of a comic idea. Perhaps they had their sandwich board evangelists wandering through the city markets of their day, as you sometimes see still in kind of Oxford Street today. And if that was the case, well, then we can understand why some Christians were tempted to wonder whether the whole thing was central to kind of Christian teaching. Perhaps we could just forget about that. Well, let's face it, the idea today of Christ bursting through the skies to transform this world of ours isn't one which any of us finds easy to take on board. It's so foreign to our experience. I mean, nothing like that has happened before. And if it was hard to believe 30 years after the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much harder 20 centuries later? I mean, the end of verse 4 is true. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Now, I'm sure if that was all that was involved in these people's unbelief, Peter would have dealt with these false teachers much more sensitively. For instance, as Jesus dealt, you know, firmly, though sensitively, with doubting Thomas. But it's clear that their disbelief was fueled more by contempt than kind of confusion. The word scoffers implies the idea of Christ's return was the subject of derision rather than debate. And I suspect that these are false teachers were just trying to make Christianity acceptable to their culture of their day. You see, in Greek philosophy, the spirit world and the material world were like oil and water. They just did not mix. a physical returning Christ was an embarrassment to Greek thinking. And so these folk either abandoned the subject of Christ's return altogether, or more likely kind of reinterpreted it into some sort of present spiritual experience. And exactly the same thing goes on today. So some theologians and churchmen, embarrassed by the supernatural nature of Christ and his work, will simply try and reinterpret Christianity to make it more digestible to a 21st century scientific outlook. Because Christianity doesn't agree with their preconceived ideas or the ideas of society, rather than change their minds, well, we'll just change Christianity. But what is it that makes these false teachers so reluctant to readjust their ideas? Well, Peter gives us a clue, actually, at the end of verse 3. Have a look at it again. First of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And it seems that there was a second moral reason for their doubts about Christ's return. It's not so much that they couldn't believe, more that they didn't want to. And they had strong personal reasons for not believing. See, one of the results of separating the spirit from matter in Greek philosophy was what you did with your body, well, it didn't affect your soul at all. It wasn't sin that prevented fellowship with God in Greek thought, but ignorance. And as we saw last week, these false teachers took full advantage of this philosophy and were wedded to a lifestyle of extreme permissiveness, sensuality, and indulgence. They had no intention of abandoning a theological system that allowed them to keep their lifestyle. In fact, it's very rare to find a religious doubt which isn't to some extent colored by moral overtones. Two friends were on holiday in the country, and they went to check out a kind of picturesque village church. One of them was a Christian and the other one wasn't. And if you go to many kind of medieval churches, you'll often see this, that on the kind of the east end behind the communion table, it will be written on one side the Ten Commandments and on the other side the Creed. Well, whilst wandering around, the friend who was an unbeliever pointed to the Creed and said, "You know, Mike, I can't believe this." And Mike paused for a moment and quietly said, "Are you sure your problem doesn't lie here?" Pointing to the Ten Commandments. See, people may kid themselves that their problems with Christianity are intellectual, but as often as not, they are moral. It's not the failure of Christian kind of apologetics and defense of Christian doctrine which in the last analysis is responsible for the persistence of the skeptic. No, it's more usually the absence of a sort of moral surrender before a creator God. So here then are the sources of doubt that Peter can identify. On the surface, disillusionment. But underlying it, there was a fundamental moral rebellion. They didn't want to face up to a Christ to whom they must answer on the day of judgment. And friends, the situation hasn't changed much in the last 2,000 years, has it? People scoffed at Christ's return then, and they do so today. And so presumably the answers that Peter provides to such skepticism will be of equal relevance. So where does Peter look for reassurance about Christ's return? And the answer is, when we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, it is the Bible. So look at what he says, verses 1 and 2. Dear friends, This is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's the New Testament. So Peter takes his readers back to the received truth of the prophets and apostles. In other words, he takes them back to the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. And right through this chapter, we find Peter referring to the apostles and prophets. So have a look with me. In verse 5, he goes back to Genesis 1 and talks about creation there. In verse 6, he goes on to talk about Genesis 6 and Noah's flood. In verse 7, well, there are allusions there to a number of Old Testament and New Testament passages. In verse 8, he quotes Psalm 90. In verse 10, he quotes a gospel saying of Jesus. In verse 13, that derives from Isaiah 65. And perhaps most interesting of all, in verses 15 and 16, Peter cites the general support of Paul's letters. And in doing so, notice how he links together Paul's epistles with the other inspired scriptures. So very, very early on, there was a clear and recognized union between the Old and New Testament writings. Now, as in chapter 1, Peter is telling his readers that if they want to maintain the Christian faith, if they want to grow in maturity, then they must constantly go back to the Bible. And in the face of skepticism and doubt, that is what they're to do, that's what we're to do, to go back to the scriptures and simply say, what do they say? And Peter says, when you look at the coming of the Lord in the Bible, you find that it is not ambiguous. It is the testimony of prophet, apostle alike, that the world is heading somewhere. History is heading somewhere. It is heading towards the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers had no right to try and redefine Christianity, which is why it's so appalling when professing Christians in positions of leadership, be they bishops or other churches, church leaders today, say, well, I have a better idea than the Bible. See, if people don't believe the Bible on these unambiguous matters, then they are entitled to their opinion. But Peter won't allow us to call them Christians. He calls them scoffers. So that is where Peter's source of reassurance lies, the Bible. And in verses 5 to 10, he draws three detailed conclusions out of the Bible which show the certainty of Christ's return. So first, there is the biblical evidence of history. And let me read verses 5 and 6. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So you see what Peter's saying. He's saying, look, God promised Noah he would judge the world of his day. And he did. And if God did that once, why shouldn't he do it again? So Peter points to Bible history to demonstrate to his readers that in the Bible, we find God doing the very thing that these false teachers say he can't do. That is, intervening in the world in judgment. The false teachers may have deliberately forgotten this piece of biblical history, but, says Peter to his readers, don't you forget it. Then Peter says, as well as the biblical evidence of history, there's also the biblical evidence of God's character. For instance, his relationship to the universe. Verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And see the first thing, verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You see what he's saying? You see, God created the world. And he did it by a word. And so he's able to destroy the world also by a word. God's authority and control is total. The world is not like a machine into which God every now and then intervenes into kind of inserting every now and then a kind of heavenly oil can. No, the universe continually requires God's upholding energy. Just as an electrical device today, appliance, needs electricity coursing through it for it to work, so this universe is only maintained by the ongoing work of the creative word of God. And so for God to bring this world to an end, is no difficult thing. It doesn't require something momentous. He just has to cease speak his word of power or to speak that word to bring the judgment about. It's as easy for God to wind up the world as it is for us to kind of change channels on the TV with our remote. And then to answer the jibe about the delay, Peter demonstrates from the Bible God's relationship to time, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, we know that time is passing because we observe the process of change. You know, the graying hair, the arthritic joints, and so on. But God sees the world from the perspective of a changeless eternity. And for him, well, 1,000 years seems like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. It's something which we who are carried along by time can't really get our minds around. You see, for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, the cross of Christ, which when he died 2,000 years, seems a long way off. But to God, it's just like yesterday. It's a permanent event in his eternal vision. Perhaps that's why in the book of Revelation, John sees Jesus as a lamb who's only just been slain. See, when we grasp this mind-blowing perspective on time, our complaints about the delay become trivial. And then there is God's relationship to us, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, Peter reminds his readers that God is a patient God. A minister went to visit the home of a parishioner and discovered that she was out. However, her aged mother, who lived with the family, welcomed him in and offered him some tea. And whilst they were sitting in the living room together, the teenage son was upstairs playing his stereo at top volume. And the minister noticed how the grandmother was kind of unperturbed by the deep bass and the dreadful noise coming from above. Eventually he turned to her and asked, "How do you stand it?" "I'm sorry," came the reply, "I can't hear you. I have to put in my hearing aid." See, we mustn't confuse God's patience with insensitivity and indifference. See, unlike that grandmother, God is not deaf to the world. No, he hears and sees what's going on, and he's provoked and angry with what he sees. But in his mercy, he waits. Verse 15. Have a look at that. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. See, in delaying, God is providing opportunity for people to repent of their rebellion against him and thereby allowing them the chance of salvation. So when we ever ask the question, why has not Christ returned? Why doesn't God do something about what we see going on in Syria? The answer is, he's being patient. He's giving people more time to turn to him in repentance and faith. Let me just ask some of us here, when did you start the Christian faith, the Christian life? Was it 20 years ago, 30 years ago? For some of us, it might have only been in the last year. Well, aren't you glad that Christ didn't return a year ago? And we don't know when he is going to return. There might be some of us who have not yet put our trust in Christ. Well, don't delay. We don't know when he's coming back. But he does delay. He's delayed so far to give people opportunity to return. The delay is a sign of God's love, not a sign of his indifference. But then finally, there is the biblical evidence of Christ's teaching. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Four times this verse mentions the inevitability of judgment. And the emphatic nature of this verse matches the emphatic nature of Jesus' teaching on the subject. And we had an example of that from our first reading from Matthew 24. See, that this verse is drawn straight from the teaching of Jesus. It is Jesus who talks more about his return than anyone else. Why? Because it is only he who loves us enough to keep warning us of the danger of eternal separation from God. Christ's return will be like a thief in that it will be totally unexpected. But his return certainly will not be secret, verse 12. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. See, what Jesus says about his coming rules out a game that some play of kind of spot the second coming by trying to pore over the books of Revelation and Daniel and kind of counting earthquakes. Now, that information about the timing of Christ's return is just not available to us. It's going to come like a thief. We do not know when it's going to come. But when he comes, it will be obvious. The whole world will see it because he's bringing to end human history and ushering in a new creation. And so this leads Peter on to his final challenge. Verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Answer. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. See, this focus on the future, which Peter is so keen to stress, is not told to satisfy our idle curiosity. It is told because it has vital implications for our Christian living. See, those scoffers will not get away with their lifestyle of permissiveness. No, we will all stand in the presence of God on that day with no material props but our lives. There'll be no kind of number 13 reg sports car, no degree gowns, no DIY improved homes, no kind of pension pots. All those things will be stripped away with the old order. The only thing, actually, which will shield us from shame on that final day is the Lord Jesus Christ and our personal trust in him. The holiness which he gives us by grace and which we seek to develop as we live by his Spirit in union with him. That is the only thing which will last into eternity from this world, is our Christ-like character. And the practical message of this chapter for us is clear. Friends, we can't afford the luxury of idleness or apathy or indifference in spiritual matters, because a day has been fixed when Christ will return to judge the world. And Peter wants us to look forward to Christ's return, not with dread, but with eager anticipation. In fact, three times in verses 12 to 14, he talks of Christians looking forward. For Christ's return marks not only the judgment of the world, but actually it marks the salvation of the world. It's the call to home of all Christ's people. This world will pass away, but God is preparing for us a new home. He describes here, under verse 13, he calls it the home of righteousness. A place where evil, pain, and death will never darken its doors. And so are we looking forward to that? Because Peter tells us we should be. Do we talk about that amongst ourselves? Well, we need to be. Verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear teaching in your word about Christ's return. And we ask that we may be those who are ready for it. Please open our eyes to your glory in our Lord Jesus Christ, that our trust in him may be firm, and that we will not be found wanting on that day. Thank you that through your grace you make us righteous in your sight, and help us to live that life of righteousness which Christ came into the world to give us. Thank you that we await this salvation, this glorious prospect of living with you in a new creation. Thank you that you will right all wrongs, that there will be a future judgment. Thank you that we need not fear that judgment if we are indeed in Christ and walking in your ways. So remind us of these great truths these coming weeks. Help us, whenever we hear the creed and say it together, to live in the light that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, and that we will be those who are ready for his coming. Amen.